Thank you, Mac. Appreciate our kids, of our families who grow up and aren't kids anymore. So thanks, Mac. Appreciate you sharing that. Well, Dr. Diop, what do I say? I think this is really the first time you've presented for us, and you're a professor down at Oakwood College, and that's about as good as I'm going to get right now. What do you teach down there? What department? Religion. Religion department. That's a good place to be. That made it real easy. Well, Dr. Diop, we're glad that you're here. Please come and share with us the messages that God has placed on your heart to help us with our battle against the enemy. And we're glad that he is a defeated foe. And you're going to tell us a little more about that. Come and share with us now, if you would.
Good afternoon to everyone. It's a real privilege for me to be here and be granted this responsibility to talk to ministers of the gospel. I really don't take this lightly. When pastors meet together, I understand it is not for us teachers and so forth to just come and share the latest device that we think would be important. And I'm very sensitive to the kind of audience that is here right now. About 2 years ago, I left what I taught 4 years at Southern, and then I was invited to go to Oakwood College to teach. And one of the blessings with that move was that when I got to Oakwood College, Pastor John Nixon, who is now actually at Southern, had asked me to be the pastor for discipleship ministry of the Oakwood College Church. So I have the responsibility. I preach almost once a month there and have a discipleship ministry class. So I don't see myself just as a teacher. The Lord has really blessed me to be able to connect with pastoral ministry in a church setting. So I know that this is not, for me, it's not just like coming, lecturing, and give my opinion about this or that. What is at stake here is really bigger than just having the latest information. We're talking about better understanding the foundations of our faith and why us at this time. I think it is extremely important, and I understand that my prayer, I should say, is that at the end of this conference, this meeting, this symposium, that every pastor will go back to his community even more eager to be a channel, because ultimately all this is about being in partnership with God. It is God who is doing the work. He has invited us to join him in his ministry. Before you preach, he had already something in mind for his people. Before we teach, he has also something is in mind for his people. So it's really about being in partnership with him. So I will start, since the last meeting was where there was a discussion about Revelation chapter 5, I was very tempted to switch the order of my presentations and start with that, but I decided, let me just stick to the program. What we're going to do, I'm going to share with you the foundations of our faith from the perspective of the book of Daniel and Revelation, even though I will focus more on the book of Revelation. Then, second presentation will be about salvation in the book of Revelation in particular. Then, this evening, I will talk about the everlasting gospel. What is it really? What is it that we bring to the world today? So we will be opening the scriptures, because I understand that this is a ground for our thoughts, beliefs, and we have to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, I will start with a few citations from Ellen G. White. One is the following. When the book of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the pure in heart. Testimony to Ministers 1:15. Now notice, an entirely different religious experience. She also said, a better understanding of Daniel and Revelation will lead to a better spiritual life. Satan has blinded the minds of many so that they have been glad of any excuse for not making the revelation their study. Now, before I go any further, let me share with you just a short testimony. You know, I was born in Senegal, West Africa, from a prominent Muslim family. So I come from an Islamic background. Studied the Quran. I mean, when I grew up, recited the Quran. I have memorized the Quran and so forth, so on. To this very day, I can close my eyes and just, you know, start reciting the Quran. But when I, still I was hungry and thirsty, I didn't know God. You know, this is not for me the time to talk about Islam and how to approach Muslim. That's not the topic. But let me just say this, though. When I moved to France, my teacher at the Conservatory of Music, he is an Adventist. And one day he told me, the day you will know Jesus Christ, you'll be free. That's all he said. And the Holy Spirit started from there, not giving me rest, until I give Jesus a chance. And that has completely changed my life. I mean, really completely, because I come from a different system, a different background, and I really needed, I can say, a whole new database. You know, when we talk about bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, what I would say about Islam is this. You know, Islam is like a crescent moon, right? The symbol of Islam is a crescent moon, right? Now, the crescent moon reflects the light of the sun. But, yeah, and I can say very clearly, Islam reflects some light from the Old Testament. That is true. However, there is emptiness and darkness that will only be dispelled when they accept Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior. Now, that is absolutely clear. Darkness and emptiness. I know some of us in our circles as Adventists, we grant too much to Islam, thinking that it is another, you know, like what dispensationalists say about Judaism and Christianity, two separate. Some people are now saying, well, Islam is another covenant, basically. I don't go that far. However, something is of importance. When I became an Adventist, I moved to, well, maybe I should say this just passing. The first Bible study that I had as a former Muslim was about the sanctuary. We shy too much about the importance of the sanctuary. But for the first time in my life, I realized, wow, God has a plan. And I have to follow that plan. Now think about the sanctuary, right? Go there, the cross right there, baptism, holy place experience, most holy place experience, and so forth, so on. For me, it completely changed, started to redesign, redefine, rearticulate my whole worldview. Becoming an Adventist, I went to Collonges in France, our seminary there, not to become a pastor initially. I just wanted to better understand the scriptures. That was my motivation. I went to the seminary to better understand the Word of God. And it was interesting, from that time on, the book of Revelation has never left me. And I never shared this experience, so it was just interesting that I was invited to come and talk about the book of Revelation in this setting. But I did a master's thesis on the book of Revelation. Went, did another degree in philology, the science of languages, again as background of the book of Revelation. Did then a PhD in New Testament, again in the book of Revelation. However, the reason why I don't think that it is useful to share this kind of experience is that sometimes we jeopardize what God is saying through His servant here. Why? The book of Revelation has become now the book for experts. Only some people are allowed to say something about the book of Revelation. Why? Because, they have written a dissertation on it. All a dissertation is, you have demonstrated that now you are able to make further research. It doesn't say that you are an expert in everything. And by the way, the Lord may even bypass all that and grant His truth to someone who doesn't even know how to read. In other words, this idolatry mentality about, he has done this and that study, therefore he is qualified. There are a lot of people out there in the world who can do the exegesis of this or that, but that are not qualified to work among God's people. Why? Because God has all the gifts, and all we do is availing ourselves to Him so that He can bless His people through us. But the worship of personality and so forth, I think it's time that we lay that aside among God's people. This is not about our own agenda. This is not about our own, favorite topics or something like that. It is about God finishing His work and coming to finally establish His everlasting kingdom. It's really about that. And I plead with you that we don't put people so much up there that we deserve them, then they think they even own the Bible or God's Word. Everything that I would know about any biblical book would just be a drop of water in the ocean of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think this is important. The reason why I say this, Satan has blinded the mind of many so that they have been got up any excuse among them. We need that expert, we need this expert. What I'm trying to do now and this evening is just to show that there are some foundations that are clear, and we don't need to major in those obscure things where we have our personal opinion. I think this, I think that. Listen to this. Teachers, she says, should increasingly treasure God's instructions. That is so clearly. Now, notice what she says here. God's instruction that is so clearly given in the books of Daniel and Revelation. Why then do we say that it is obscure, that we cannot understand it? Something is clear there, and I would like to focus on those today. All right? So, since the book of Daniel and Revelation are closely connected, and in the history of our church, this is absolutely, this is the case. Daniel and Revelation, Ellen White has so many statements about the necessity or the need to even put them together and circulate them. It is in order to briefly indicate the major issues of the book of Daniel, very briefly. Now, first of all, the book of Daniel opens with images of abandonment, defeat, and death. It ends with promises of recompense, of victory, and resurrection. At the beginning, as well as at the end of the book, fidelity and loyalty to the God of the covenant are stressed. So far, this we can clearly deduct from the book of Daniel. Now, there's more, though. The book of Daniel presents several losses, and we can all remember that very clearly. What are those? By the way, these losses are at the local level. The book provides cosmic solution to local national problems. You know, there's something very simple that I do when I read the Bible. If I read a book asking myself, what are the problems that God is solving through this book? And I want to identify those problems, not on the basis of what scholars, commentators say, but rather from internal evidence, from the book. And we will see that shortly from the book of Revelation. Because I realize, it is possible to study theology, go through the whole curriculum, I found out, without ever having a grasp of Scripture. Because you can discuss theology, systematic theology, what this person says, thinks, and so forth, so on, and completely miss to have a handle on every biblical book. What is God saying through those books? And some of us, by the way, we may even spend more time doing psychology, sociology, and so forth, related sciences without really having an in-depth grasp of the scriptures. Now, the book of Daniel, I was saying, presents several losses at the local level, but this book provides also cosmic solutions to local national problems. For example, the loss of the kingdom. That's number one. Two, loss of the king, who is exiled. Loss of the temple that is destroyed. And finally, loss of the autonomy for the people. Kingdom, king, temple, people. So, you know, it will be, by the way, let me add this. The loss of the temple deprived the priest from functioning, right? The sacrifices from being offered, the temple rituals from being performed. So, kingdom, king, temple, along with priests not functioning, sacrifices not being offered, and then the ritual not being performed. And finally, the loss of the national autonomy. Now, remember, my premise was here that things are clear in the book of Daniel and Revelation, and we should be able to articulate them as clearly as possible. If I cannot articulate something clearly from the Bible, it means that I don't understand it. I may use lofty words, you know, highly technical terminology or language, until I can explain it in a way people can understand, then I don't understand it. In any event, the book provides, therefore, universal solutions to local problems. Chapter 2, for example, is one of those universal solutions. Why? This chapter introduces the everlasting kingdom. Remember, loss of a king. And it would be legitimate for Daniel and his companion to pray, Lord, restore our kingdom. But God would answer, listen, Daniel, I have something much bigger in mind. Not just the restoration of the kingdom of Judah, but rather a cosmic kingdom. Chapter 2 then introduces the everlasting kingdom, you know, the stone and so forth. Chapter 7 introduces the everlasting king. Again, a solution to a local national problem. The everlasting king, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, the son of man, all tribes, people, tongue will worship him. Chapter 8 offers this time the solution for the loss, for the destruction of the temple. What do we have here in this chapter? An apocalyptic chapter, prophetic chapter, the cleansing of the sanctuary, more specifically and comprehensively, we can even talk about the nitzdak of the sanctuary. Why? Because the word nitzdak has several dimensions to it, including the restoration of Christ's heavenly high priestly ministry, the cleansing of God's people, and justification and vindication of God. So there's more to the cleansing of the sanctuary than just one dimension on one specific thing. So anyway, this chapter provides a cosmic solution to a local problem, a destruction of a temple. Then chapter 9 offers this time once and all sufficient sacrifice that puts an end to all the sacrifices. Again, a solution to a local problem, but a cosmic universal solution. Chapter 10 and 12, the climax of the great controversy and the destiny of God's people. By the way, the angel came, Daniel, I came to tell you in chapter 10 what will happen to your people. See, okay, now these are, of course, it could be expanded, broken down, but I'm not going to focus on this. Just in a nutshell, to see that there are things that are really clear in the book of Daniel, and that helps us even better understand what we believe in terms of the advent of the kingdom. We Adventists, you know? And the advent of the king, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, once for all sacrifice of Christ, the restoration, vindication of God's people. All these are key themes in Adventist theology. Now, the book of Daniel focuses, obviously, on God's sovereignty. The other chapters, chapter 3, 4, Nebuchadnezzar, and so forth. The vindication of his name and of his people. This book emphasizes on the defeat, by the way, of God's enemies and the enemies of his people. The book also shows the models for faithfulness. In fact, what I mentioned in terms of local, universal solutions to local problems, all of them were with these prophetic chapters. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8 to 12. How about chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4? they provide for us the kind of people, the model that God is wanting to see, especially during the end of time. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. See, so in other words, it is not just about knowing what is going to happen, but also what kind of people God wants us to be. In any event, the kind of people he's searching, people who are loyal to his covenant, no matter how challenging the circumstances are, people who are resolved not to defile themselves and to worship God alone. Now, the importance of not only the book of Daniel, but also the book of Revelation in the understanding of Adventist belief cannot be underestimated. I think that we have been shaped as a church, I must say, with this backdrop, this background, the book of Daniel and Revelation. Consider, for example, the following list of beliefs that are inseparable from Adventist identity, message, and mission. I'm going to give a list. I am biased, I must say, because, you know, usually, you know, we talked about the 4S or 3. Talk about sanctuary, the Sabbath, the second coming. And I decided that I was going to be stubborn and only, you know, like go through a list of S, and you will judge for yourself. You may change if you want, or, you know, even if you have other S that I have forgotten, please, would you tell me? The first one is Scripture. Is it foundational in our belief? I mean, we will come back to that. You know, we come from the Reformation with the Sola Scriptura, you know, Sola Gratia, Sola Fidei, and then you have also Solus Christus, Christ alone, we forget that one, and also Soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God. And we will find that later this evening. I'll talk about the three angels' messages, you know. So, anyway, I start here with Scripture. Salvation, the sanctuary, and my list. Well, there is a justification for this, and I'll come back to that. Second coming. Actually, when I was writing this, I was just impressed to tell myself, okay, now today as a pastor, I don't think about myself as theologian or scholar or professor. No. Say, I was drawn into this church, this movement. Right? What is it that really distinguishes us, our view of reality? What are the fundamental beliefs that I can say really have shaped our existence, our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of what salvation is all about? By the way, the next session I will focus on that aspect, salvation. Third, sanctuary, as some of our theologians will call it, the heuristic model, meaning, you know, like a pattern, a lens through which we can see how other doctrines unfold. The second coming, of course, and I will show that shortly in the book of Revelation. Signs of the times, and when we will talk about the seals, I'll briefly mention why this is important. Seal of God, of course. Sanctification, that was my number seven. Sabbath, of course. Spiritual controversy. See, I wanted to keep my S, you know, so that's why I keep the spiritual controversy. You don't mind spiritual controversy, right? I mean, okay, nobody will object. Probably in the question and answer period, somebody will complain. But this one, state of the soul. I just didn't like state of the dead, but okay, that's fine. But anyway, state of the soul, spiritual growth, we'll talk about that. Spirit of prophecy to the remnant church. Am I doing well so far with my S? Okay, sacrificial living and service. I think that's part of, and stewardship is another thing. Now, I must say for these last two, even though I will not have time to go through it, but it is really, I think, they are integral component to our faith, and so forth. Now, then, each one of these beliefs and practices can be substantiated from a careful study of the book of Daniel and Revelation. It is almost as if I'm giving you some homework. Why? Because it is impossible for the time to just, do justice to each one of them. However, I'll try just to start with just briefly Scripture. Think about the book of Daniel. The importance of Scripture is emphasized in various ways, both in Daniel and Revelation. the importance of the of the prophetic record. Daniel was a student of Scripture. Daniel 9, right? Was reading the book of Jeremiah. Remember that, right? Okay. In Revelation, several references can be mentioned here, and I have selected a few: the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, the words of the prophecy of this book, the importance of God's revelation. The book of Revelation bears an explicit seal, in fact, of Jesus Christ, its author, and His authority pervades throughout its pages. Think about also the last Amen. Now, we use this word for different purposes, but it is interesting to see that it is also a sign of what we heard is in conformity to God's purpose. And the book of Revelation ends also, the whole Bible, by the way, with a seal. Amen is like a signature of God, a seal. Okay, I will move to salvation. This is my next topic, so therefore I'm not going to spend too much time on it, except to say, in Daniel, salvation is a pervading theme. And it is signified through political, cultic, military, and sociological, even psychological language. Okay. Salvation is also, I believe, and I will try to share that with you in the next presentation, the key that unlocks the book of Revelation and the Bible as a whole. Remember, it is not, I think, by chance that Ellen White calls one of her books The Story of Redemption. Interesting. But we will look at the words, and I have something to say, just briefly. Sanctuary. Of course, the book of Daniel, the reality in Daniel, the reality of the sanctuary is a major contribution of the book. The cleansing, as I was saying earlier, nitzdak of the sanctuary is just one aspect, even though a major one. We can add there are other dimensions connected to the sanctuary, not only as a place, but more. In fact, we must take into consideration, when we talk about the sanctuary, both in Daniel and Revelation, we must take into consideration the personnel of the sanctuary, meaning the priest, high priest, and so forth. The objects related to the sanctuary, I'm talking about the sacrifices. We must talk about also the cultic performances. We're talking about the rituals this time. And also the cultic times, festivals, including the Day of Atonement, and I will even say Sabbath too is one of the festivals, even though it is separated, you know, set apart, because it is not like the other ceremonial cultic times. By the way, just to make sure you're following me, what I'm doing right now, remember I gave you a list of, 14? And I'm just illustrating how we can find those in the book of Daniel and Revelation. Now, the concept, of course, reality of the sanctuary in its various dimensions is inextricably woven into the very fabric of the book of Revelation. In fact, think about this. Alright, maybe I should do this. You know, there's a very easy way to remember the content of the book of Revelation. And allow me, because we talk about the Bible, I can take the liberty to just illustrate this very briefly. And what I'm going to say will make more sense here. We have four major delineated series of seven. Four of them. Seven letters, seven seals, right? Seven trumpets, and then seven what? Plagues, right? Now, these are the four major septet series of four in the book of Revelation. Now, there are others. For example, at the heart of the book of Revelation, Revelation 12 to 14, you have seven visions delineated. And you also have other series of seven. However, it is of interest to see that those series of four sevens are preceded by an introduction, the prologue, and you have a conclusion. What is of interest, though, is that when you look at this series of sevens, right, four series of seven, letters, seals, what else? Just want to make sure everybody is up here, you know, nobody's sleeping. And then trumpets, right, and plagues. If you look at them, you have also pardons even inside those series. Except, though, I must say, the seven letters to the seven churches. You have first seal, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and you have a pause or an interlude, a break, if you please, between the sixth element and the seventh element. You find this phenomenon in the seals, in the seals of the seal. You find it in the seals of the trumpet, and you find it also in the seals of the plagues. Always. And in fact, it is interesting. Look at the content of those. You have, in the series of the seals, you have a whole chapter between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. A whole chapter, chapter 7. What do you find there? The sealing of God's people. Now, that is important. I contend that the most important in the book of Revelation is found, in fact, as far as God's people are concerned, is found in those interludes or in those parentheses, if you will. See? Chapter 7. Then when you move to the trumpets, what do you find? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Again, a pause, an interlude, meaning, and this time, by the way, two chapters, chapter 10 and chapter 11. What do you find there? Again, I can even call it an end time covenant. Between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, John is commanded to prophesy again. And you know that our, as Adventists, our pioneers understood their experience, even what they call the great disappointment, through what is narrated right there in chapter 10 and chapter 11. See? But this time it is, if you please, the commissioning. Now, the sealing, chapter 7, the commissioning of God's people for one major event. Now, I must take a few minutes, if you do not mind, to open your Bibles with me to see what is really going on here. Revelation chapter, would you open with me? We are going to read the sixth seal. By the way, yesterday, Dick Davidson was mentioning that he believes that if Islam has any role in the book of Revelation, it should be there between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. I would concur personally, but to the point though, open with me Revelation chapter 9. Since this is so close to our identity as people, I think it is important to just take a few minutes and read this briefly. All right, verse 13. And the sixth angel blew his trumpet. Are we there together, right? And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a what? Third. Now this is of interest. A third of mankind then is killed. Okay. The number of them was, well, we are told, mounted twice 10,000 and so forth. Would you please go to verse 20? The rest of mankind. Now remember, a third is killed. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not, what? Repent. So there's a problem here. Sixth trumpet, a third of mankind killed, the rest did not repent. And the text, by the way, repeats, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols and gold of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, you know, at this time, six trumpets, a third of mankind killed, the rest did not repent. What would God's people pray? Lord, come right now and establish your kingdom, right? It would be legitimate. But God say, no, no. I want to give the world a last chance. Message of warning. I want to give the world a last invitation. And this is where the Advent movement comes into the picture. You must prophesy again. Not yet. I am giving the world another chance. Six, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Incidentally, could you open Revelation 11, 15? Then the seventh angel, what? Blew his trumpet, sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That is the second coming. Another feature of the series of seven, right, is the climax of the seven is corresponds to the second coming. Now, remember, I had a premise here. There are things that are clear in the book of Revelation, right? Series of seven, they all climax with the second coming. All of them. This is just one illustration. Between the sixth and the seventh, God has something special to do. Sealing of God's people. Commissioning of God's people. And if we were to go to the plagues, warning of God's people to be ready so that the second coming will not come. Jesus will not come like a thief. So clearly, then we can see there's a parallel. Now, another thing that is of interest though here is that at the beginning of each series of seven, you have a sanctuary scene. At the beginning of each series, this time without exception, by the way, you have a sanctuary scene. A scene related to the sanctuary. Premise again, illustrating the importance of the sanctuary, both in Daniel and the book of Revelation. Christ, well, let's take the first series of seven, the first septad. What do we find? Christ walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. Again, sanctuary language. Even his very dress, I could put. He is wearing in Greek a podere, or in Hebrew, me'il, the garment of the high priest. And of course, a golden sash and so forth. But this is again a sanctuary language. The beginning of the first series of seven, the beginning of the letters to the seven churches. When we move to the second septad or series of seven, we also find a sanctuary scene, this time the throne room. You move to the third, what do you find? An angel, you know, the trumpet with the censer. Sanctuary scene. Incidentally, even the middle, the middle section of the book of Revelation, chapter 12 to 14, you also have right there a sanctuary scene, and this time very clearly delineated the heavenly sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, and corresponding to judgment, the Day of Atonement. Now, Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, we could read that very briefly. By chapter 12, remember, the great controversy will come, we will come back to that. But when you come to Revelation 11, 19, we are told, then God's temple, where? In heaven, was opened. Some people wonder if there's a heavenly sanctuary. God's temple in heaven was open, and the Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple. And there were flashes of lightning. And what do you have? Again, an introduction and then a series of seven. Even though this series is not delineated the same as the first, the same as the other four, right? First, second, third. But you find seven visions. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. When I became Adventist and read from Ellen White that I should know the position and ministry of Christ, and that every believer, not just the expert, should know that, then I started studying and not relying precisely on what human beings are saying, but what the scripture says, even though always in conversation with our brothers and sisters. Because when we think that we have found something extraordinary, it's always good to submit it to the brethren and so forth before you start trumpeting, because, you know, anyway, all right. Let's read here, verse 5. Well, actually, verse 1 and then verse 5. Then, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in where? In heaven. Great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them, the wrath of God is finished. Then verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary... Now, notice here again. This is the beginning of the series of what? Plagues. Series of seven. Again, a sanctuary scene. You see, unquestionably, and of course, no need to mention here that the book of the climax of the book of Revelation, when God will dwell with among his people, chapter 21, it is also in relation to the sanctuary. It is the sanctuary language, using even a word, one of those few Greek words that are so close to Hebrew, skene, tent. Shakan means to dwell. Very close. Again, sanctuary language, when finally the great controversy is over, God will dwell among his people. Sanctuary language pervading throughout the book of Revelation. Okay, now, let me. This is something that one day we were was invited to go to the Philippines and do a Bible conference. And William Shea shared this one with me, so he did not publish it back then, but I found it very interesting. Revelation 16, calendar correlation. Look at this. So he now is looking at the time, the Lord's Day, right? The lampstand, talk about daily ministry. The throne scene, Passover. The lamb appears, Pentecost, seven tears. Then incense, altar, new moon, seven trumpets. Okay? And then he adds Ark of the Covenant, Day of Atonement, beginning, you know, Revelation 12 and 14. A temple closed, Day of Atonement, end, seven plagues. Throne scene two, tabernacle begins, chapter 19. New Jerusalem, tabernacle ends, you know, 21. I found this very interesting in terms of correlating. Now, think about, when we talk about sanctuary, it is just, well, in the Bible, it's more than a place. It's more than just the location. Yes, it is about the place, but it is also about the person. In fact, there are several entities in the Bible that are called sanctuaries, including you and I, by the way. God himself is called sanctuary in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. All right. Now, this was then, and he published it in an article recently, The Cultic Calendar for the Introductory Sanctuary Scenes of Revelation by William Shea. Now, think about this. Second coming. I must just briefly share this with you. I cannot, you know, I have 14, right? It's impossible to cover all of them, but I have just chosen a few of them as an illustration. Think about the second coming. The first prophecy. Well, we Adventists say the second coming is important. We find that in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. Think about just the setting of the book of Revelation, second coming. The first prophecy is about the second coming, right? Behold, he's coming with the clouds and, you know, every eye will see him. First prophecy, Revelation 1, verse 7. Last promise of the book, Revelation 22. This time, he doesn't say, behold, you know, these expressions are not there by chance. This time it is said, surely, certainly, or yes, Revelation chapter 22, the last, what does it say this time? Surely, verse 20, I come soon. And then to that, of course, amen, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Now, it is of interest, therefore, the first prophecy, second coming. The last promise, second coming. At the heart of the book, the center, chapter 14, as a matter of fact. Chapter 14, Christ coming this time for the harvest. Again, the second coming. Right? Chapter 19, the second coming. Even if you look at the letters in themselves, two kinds of coming. Hold what you have until I come. If not, I will come to you. So, second coming all over the place. And I was telling you, the end of each series of seven. You know, I'm speaking in order to reinforce your confidence that we are on solid ground in what we are to preach and teach. That is all I'm doing, very simply. Nothing complicated, in fact. Right? And we can justify it from the text, but some of us have developed an inferiority complex. And I must say this. You know, some people think that I'm very dysfunctional. And there's a reason for that. Why? Because, you know, remember, I went to Collonges in France to study because I wanted to have a new frame of mind. I wanted to understand, well, how to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So I started my theological journey this way, quest to know more about my Lord and Savior. When I wasn't, at Cologne, I finished my studies. While I was finishing my studies, I was hungry. I felt still inadequate. I went to the synagogue in Geneva, by the way, to study with the rabbi there, because I wanted to know more about Hebrew. Then I finished my master's degree, went to Paris to do my internship there. And while I was there, again, I felt I needed to know more. Remember my challenge. I had to explain to even my own family why I believe what I believe. And these are highly educated people, in a sense that they would challenge everything and so forth. So I needed to. This is what drove me not to have a degree or this kind of thing. Anyway, once I finished, I was in Paris doing my internship, and there I felt I should go to the University of Paris in order to do my study, basically, to understand better the Bible. I remember I registered for a class called the Exegesis of the Book of Zechariah, and this was a humbling experience. It was very interesting. Why? Because we were sitting about 12 of us around the table. You have Lutheran, Catholics, all kinds of, people from different backgrounds. I looked around the table, and now remember, I just finished my college degree, Cologne, and I did even some Hebrew, rabbinic style, at the synagogue of Geneva, so I should know at least Hebrew and Greek. I finished, okay. But I look around the table, and everybody was using the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible. I was the only one with my French translation there, sitting right there. And I said, and I called myself, part of God's remnant people of the book and so forth. I swallowed my pride. At the end of the first class, went to see the professor and say, what should I do to remedy, to really know the scripture. So he gave me some advice, and my journey started right there. Well, continued pastoral ministry, went to Andrews, by the way, finished my PhD in Old Testament. But when I went back to France, I felt that the PhD entitled me to do more research now. Not that I know everything, because sometimes we think those with PhD, they know everything, they are expert in every area, so we should know. That's just the beginning. But that's another topic. Okay. Let me say this. What time do I have? Okay. All right. Second coming, you can see then a pervasive theme in the book of Proverbs. Signs of the time. I'm just going to share this with you briefly. Look at this one. The seas of seals. Clearly, signs of the time, you find this in parallel to the gospel. War, famine, pestilence, persecution, tribulation. Signs of times, right? Okay. In fact, Revelation provides the most complete list. You find this in the gospels. If you took Matthew would just mention some of them. Luke will mention some of them. Mark will mention some of them. But the most comprehensive list is found here in the... So when we Adventists talk about the signs of the times, we are not fabricating things. We are following a biblical pattern, basically. All right. The seal of God, extremely important. Oh, I want to read something to you here. I just want you to know why it is impossible, in fact, to be an Adventist and not to be humble. You're smiling. But, it's really a contradiction when we start... this is very important. I'm just going to take a few minutes to read this citation from Ellen White on the seal of God. Yeah, right here. Okay. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. All right. Not all who profess to keep the Sabbath will be sealed. There are many, even among those who teach the truth to others, who will not receive the seal of God in their forehead. Why? They had the light of truth. They knew their master's will. They understood every point of our faith, but they had not corresponding works. those who were so familiar with prophecy and the treasures of divine wisdom should have acted their faith. They should have commanded their household after them and so forth. So on. So, CET 189, the paragraph 1. Seed of God, you can see that we can spend time for with each one of them. It is a study in its own. Sanctification, important. The Sabbath, I remember, I think, last year when at the camp meeting, I shared something on the Sabbath. But now, to more focus on the book of Revelation, let me say this. Again, yeah, Christian experience in teaching. Again, with the premise that there are things that are clear in the book of Revelation. Everything in life is supported by a structure. Yes. There's always a logic behind what we see. If anything makes sense at all, it is because it has inner coherence, a consistency secured by a discernible logic. A text also, or a book, has also internal logic that justifies its coherence. And let me just tell you briefly the story of Heraclitus. Heraclitus was a Greek philosopher who lived in 535 BC to 475. Heraclitus lived in a city, by the way, Ephesus, interestingly, where John functioned as an elder. He was tired of living in the city. Why? Because he said people are superficial. They are not looking the logic behind the things. Now, the word logic here is the logos. In fact, some even say that Heraclitus was the founder of science. Why? Because he, for example, he looked at life in Greek bios. And he wanted to understand the logic behind life, behind bios. Therefore, he created a science called biology. He wanted to understand the logic behind the weather, meteor. And that became what science? Meteorology, right? He wanted to understand the logic behind society. And this became, of course, sociology. And you can expand. Now, interestingly, John, in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, incidentally, he called Jesus the Logos, meaning the logic behind reality. If anything makes sense at all, it makes sense because of Jesus Christ. So we are really deeply connected to who Jesus is. Now, for what we are doing though, in a text in reference to the book of Revelation, we can see that, or any biblical book, by the way, you have a structure at a formal level. Most of the literary studies focus on that aspect. Surface structure discernible in the parallelism, you know, we talk about the parallels, prominent among which the chiasms. And a lot of Adventists focus a lot on literary studies, surface structure. Now, you find that in the book of Revelation, we have tremendous contributions in this area. I'm not going to spend time on this. Kenneth Tran, you know, has written, I mean, about the structure and others, John Pauline, and so forth, so on. Of interest, though, I believe that the most secure foundation for understanding a book of the Bible is to look for its inner logic in its own term. Most of the time, the difficulty that we have, and even most of the discussions that I hear sometimes about, this is my view on this chapter or that chapter, we can discuss all the while not studying really what is the inner logic of the text. This is amazing. Now, so, in other words, I can focus on what does this represent without asking myself, but how is it presented? Why is it presented the way? No title is by chance. Okay. Even when we study a passage, comparing it with other passages, this is helpful, even necessary, looking for the meaning of individual word is also helpful. Background studies, helpful. Historical, geographical, archaeological, cultural, and others. All this will shed light in various aspects of the text. And most of the dissertations, you know what they do? They take one of these aspects and, you know, go deep, background, and then come to a conclusion. But a text is more than just one dimension. And I really believe that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not just a repetitor. There's more. I believe in a holistic, comprehensive exploration of biblical text. That's why it will never be the expertise of just one person. It's impossible. Taking into consideration every dimension of the text is beneficial for in our day and age. Philology, study of words, lexicography, literary analysis, history, theology, in all its components. By the way, when I say theology, when I read a text, I want to understand how is God revealed in that text. I want to understand also who are we? How does the text reveal who I am as human being? Anthropology. What about sin? Hamartiology. What about salvation in the text? Soteriology. How about God's people, the church? Ecclesiology. How about the mission of the church? Missiology. How about the end time event? Eschatology. And all these, though, it's not just for information, but for transformation. In fact, a holy life informed by kingdom ethics. If we don't get to that, then we are just speculating as if, oh, it's just a matter of being a little brighter or something like that. It's more. What is at stake here is really more. So the last book of the scripture, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, is the gift from the Father, right? We are called. Let us look at the internal logic. Gift from the Father, pronouncement of the Holy Spirit, by the way. And it is signified, we are told, through the mediation of an angel and the testimony of a worshiper named John. It is a witness to the word of God, we are told, and to the testimony of Jesus. Now, okay, we have so many things here, and every line should be considered to see what it is really saying in its own term. All right, there are various issues that prompted the writing of the book of Revelation. Now, this first stage, though, I want to just focus on the book and what it says. After, I will compare. After I will, you know, like see what Daniel is saying, what Ezekiel is saying. Remember, Ellen White says, the day we will study Daniel and Revelation as we should, right? So then it is about studying the book, focusing on them exclusively. At first, the various issues that prompted the book, the communication can be deduced from, think about this, the designations of the revelation of the book, Jesus Christ. Questions that are asked. There are questions in the book of Revelation. Now, you know, why do I put my questions above the questions that are found in the book itself? Okay. The problems that are mentioned, okay, the judgments that are pronounced, the war oracles that are expressed, encouragements, utterances that signal the purpose of the writing, the blessings, the promises that punctuate the narrative stories, the discourses. I want to hear everything. Now remember, I come from a different background. I needed my mind to be shaped and rich. I want to understand what Scripture is saying, not what these people are saying about Scripture. Now, interesting, the identification of these devices help us better discern the subject matter. Because remember, I'm looking for the hub, the inner coherence, and of course the thread that goes through everything, the overarching motif in the book, basically. Okay? Then, delineating the issues of the book of Revelation, I will look at every designation of Christ. Now, why is it presented revelation of Jesus Christ? You know, there's a story behind every word, right? Even the word Jesus Christ. Jesus, in a nutshell. And then I will stop here and we will just continue later and I will... Okay, think about it. Just Jesus Christ, the word Jesus Christ. I call him my Lord and my Savior. Why that? You know, we choose the names of our children, you know, because they sound nice. But God has always a purpose in everything that he does. By choosing the name Jesus, there was something that he was achieving there. Think of Jesus, of course, it doesn't mean a thing in English. Why? Because it is a transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which is also a transliteration from the Hebrew Yehoshua. A name with two components. Yahweh says, Yasha says, to take a person out of a danger zone, to rescue. The word Yahweh also has a story. From a root, Haya, meaning to be. But depending on how you vocalize it, it means the one who is. You know, why the one who is. You and I, we can be conjugated. We were. We are, we may be tomorrow. But God is. And there's a difference. He's the everlasting one, in other words, right? So, the one who is, or the one who calls us to be, depending in which form you use. So, the one who calls us to be, the everlasting one, the one who calls us to be, has come to save us. How did he do that? Well, by becoming Emmanuel. Now, remember, by becoming Christ, the anointed one. The sanctuary was anointed. Exodus chapter 40. The prophet was anointed. The priest was anointed. The king was anointed. So in other words, the name Jesus Christ tells me a story. The everlasting one, the one who is, the creator, has come to save us. He dwells among us, manifesting his glory. Remember, when the sanctuary was anointed, then the glory of God appeared. But he did not just want to dwell among us. He wanted to talk to us. But not just as a word bearer, he became the word of God, talking to us, Jesus Christ. But he just didn't want to talk to us. He became sacrifice priest, meaning the one who cleansed us so that we can approach the holy God. Not only that, but he also is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So even his very name is chosen not just at random. It tells a story, basically. But we will continue to see what are the issues of the book of Revelation, including chapter 5, by the way, that we discuss to see if it's inauguration or judgment and so forth. Again, what is clear in Revelation, this is what I would like to, as a pastor and as a fellow minister, I want to be able to stand up there and preach with assurance, because what I preach, I can demonstrate it from Scripture. So we'll continue with that.
Thank you very much, Dr. Dia. Appreciate that. I'm going to take a break. We've got about 8 minutes, so please stretch, walk, drink, etc. And we'll see you back here in 8 minutes.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the First Michigan Conference Bible Prophecy Symposium, presented at their ministerial retreat at Camp Osabo, August 6 through 9, 2006. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.